All right, well, turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 41. Psalm 41, and I'll begin this morning just by reading the whole psalm. Psalm 41. For the choir director, a psalm of David. How blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive, and he shall be called blessed upon the earth. And do not give him over to the desire of his enemies. The Lord will sustain him upon his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? And when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt, saying, A wicked thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down, he will not rise up again. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me, and raise me up, that I may repay them. By this I know that you are pleased with me, because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity, and you set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Our psalm falls really easily into three very distinct sections, promise, prayer, and praise. And so we see promise in verse 1 to 3, a prayer in verse 4 to 9, and a praise in verses 10 to 13. So promise, prayer, and praise. And that is a special outline because you must grasp all three. In that order, promise, prayer, and praise, and according to that pattern, not just to understand this psalm, not just to get through this the rest of this hour without your mind wandering so that you can remember where we are according to that outline, but for knowing God, for escaping his wrath, and for living life well. And so the psalm gives us this pattern, promise, prayer, and then praise. And we must begin with promise. You'll never make it to a prayer that God hears, nor to the praise that God accepts, unless you begin with the promise from God's word. And that's where this psalm begins in verses 1 through 3. So here we go with the beginning of the outline, which is a promise. And the promise begins by pronouncing a blessing. How blessed is he who considers the helpless? And then it explains what that blessing is. The Lord will deliver him in the day of trouble. And so that is the promise. The blessing is for those who consider the helpless. And it's often taken to mean, this verse, that the person who God delivers must be one who has helped the poor. I don't have a particular problem with that teaching. In fact, it's taught elsewhere. Psalm 112 says, Praise the Lord, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord. And it begins to describe the man who fears the Lord and his different attributes. It says in verse 9, He has given freely to the poor. That's part of someone who fears the Lord. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. But that's not what's meant here. It really doesn't go with anything else in the psalm if it's understood as helping the poor. And the verb that's here in verse 1, how blessed is he who, and here's the verb, who in my translation says, considers the helpless. The verb here is not to help. It's not to give to. It's a verb that means to understand. It means to comprehend, to ponder, to have insight, to have skill. And it's a word you might know. It's the Hebrew word maskil. And that might sound familiar to you. It shows up in some of the what's called the superscript of the psalm as part of God's word. It's not numbered as verse 1. It's above verse 1, so it's called the superscript. And that shows that word for understanding or skill. It shows up and describes some of those psalms. It's not clear whether it describes the content of the psalm itself or maybe the musical accompaniment. It's meant to be skillfully played. But so for example, the next psalm, Psalm 42, is a maskil of the sons of Korah, a skillful psalm in some way, skillful in its content to be understood or skillful, probably a musical notation in the way it is to be played. But that's the verb that's here. Blessed is he who has insight into the low, the destitute, the poor, who has skill to understand and to ponder the low. And you will not have skill to understand God, to know him as he is and not as an idol. That is, to pray to him as a savior of sinners and to praise him as a loving father until you have skill to understand the low estate, the low position and how he uses it and the day of trouble. And so this is a blessing for the one who understands, who comprehends, who ponders, who has skill and insight into understanding the low and the day of trouble. You remember Job's friends. They didn't have insight. They didn't have skill to understand the low. And because of that, they didn't have insight and skill to understand God. And so at the end of the book of Job, the Lord says to Eliphaz the Temanite, one of the Job's three friends, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." And so they didn't understand the low. They didn't have insight into that. And because of that, they didn't speak of God rightly. They didn't speak of God rightly. And those go together. And they weren't blessed either with this blessing that is pronounced, but they were under God's wrath. And here is their mistake. And it's the mistake of all who have no insight into the low position and so have no insight into God, is seeking to understand the low position, the day of trouble, according to sight and not according to the promise of God. So he pronounces a blessing. It's for those who have insight, who have understanding into the low. And then the promise, and this is what the blessing is, all these promises of what the Lord will do for that person. And notice all these promises. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive, and he shall be called blessed on the earth. Do not give him over to the desire of his enemies. The Lord will sustain him upon his sick bed. And then finally, in his illness, you restore him to health. And so it ends here with all these wonderful promises. Ends up speaking of, in verse 3, the couch of illness and the bed of sickness. What is David speaking of when he mentions these things? Well, these things that's meant by this, the couch of illness, the bed of sickness, it includes disease. It includes sickness. It includes various trials and sufferings. And God has a purpose for all of these. Calvin, in commenting on this psalm, mentions the Lord's purpose for all these kinds of trials. He says, "God, for various reasons, tries the faithful by adversities, at one time to train them to patience, at another to subdue the sinful affections of the flesh, at another to cleanse and, as it were, purify them from the remaining desires of the flesh which still dwell within them, sometimes to humble them, sometimes to make them an example to others, and at other times to stir them up to the contemplation of the divine life." And so these, this bed of sickness, this couch of illness that is part of this promise, the Lord's going to sustain him on that bed of sickness. The Lord is going to restore him from that couch of illness. It includes all those various trials, including disease and various purposes that the Lord has. But let's trace out this couch of illness, this bed of sickness, to the very bottom. Let's follow it out to its utmost conclusion. Follow it down to the deepest cavern that David is speaking of in its most important place, and that is your conscience before God, grieving over its sin on a bed of sickness or a couch of illness. That's what David does in this psalm, because when he prays about it in the next verse, verse 4, he says, "Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee." That's what he's talking about with this bed of sickness and this couch of illness. And so here you find what should be a bed, a couch for rest. That's what those are for, is a couch of sickness, a bed of sorrow, because nowhere can you flee or find respite from your own conscience. Well, hear God's promise for those who understand the low position, the low estate, and how God uses the low estate, for those who have skill into understanding the low estate. And it's this: the Lord will strengthen him upon his sickness, and in his illness, you restore him to health. Now, I want you to look at that promise in verse 3, because especially the last part is stated in a really unusual and striking way. And it's so unusual that many translations try to smooth it out, including mine, which says, "In his illness, you restore him to health." Let me read you what it really says. And it's easy to understand what it means, I think. In fact, I think the problem is it makes too much sense as it stands, and so the translators try to make it more complicated. But what it says at the end of verse 3 is, and this is the promise for the one who has insight into the low position. It says, "All his bed you turn in his sickness." All his bed you turn in his sickness. One translation tries to capture that: in his illness, you restore him to full health. So here's this bed of sickness, ultimately the conscience stricken, grieving over its sin. And here's the promise: all his bed you'll turn. You'll restore all of his health, all of his sickness. For those who understand the low position, the day of trouble, by faith in Christ, believing in this promise, God changes the whole couch, the whole bed of sickness and illness, so that what was a couch of sorrow, all of it is turned to a couch of rest. What was a bed of sickness, a sick bed, all of it is changed and turned to a bed of strength, because nothing is stronger or dares more than a conscience set free in the presence of God. It dares even to pray to him as a willing savior of sinners. It dares even to praise him as a loving father of sinners. And imagine how daring that is. Not without the promise. Not without understanding this promise. And so you can't pass by this promise. You can't jump to a prayer that God hears or a praise that God accepts without believing in this promise. The promise has to come first, and that's that is the pattern. So for those who have insight, not only to think of and to speak of the low position, but for those who are actually caught in this low position, have nowhere else to turn except for God to do his work, this is the promise that is for you. The whole bed, the whole sick bed, he turns and changes into its opposite. If you have insight, if you believe that promise, that's really what it means to have insight, is to believe the that promise in this low position, then you must pray. In fact, you understand and you have insight to the extent that you do pray. And so we have this pattern, our outline. It's a special outline for this psalm: promise, prayer, and praise. And it's in that order. You have to grasp all three in that order. We've seen the promise. It's in verses 1 to 3. The second, which we move on to, you must move on to, according to this pattern, is the prayer. And it's in verses 4 through 10. Verses 4 and 10 is framed by entreaties. You can't miss it, that it's a prayer. It's a prayer at the beginning and at the end, verse 4. As for me, I said, Lord, be gracious to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. And then if you go down to verse 10, it'll say something very similar. You, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up, that I may repay them, the enemies, that the middle part is about. And so this is a prayer that follows on the heels of this promise. And the point is not just to admire this prayer. The point is not just to agree with this prayer. The point is not just to say, well, that's good. Someone ought to pray this prayer, and I support that and agree with it. The point of this is for you in your closet, in your private room, is what that means, or in the quiet of your own mind, even now, to pray this prayer, which is based on the promise. I'm finishing up with this sermon, book one of the Psalms. I've done 41 Psalms, and it's taken, I think, almost a year to get through this. And so it's been good for me to be exposed to the Psalms. But one very common application that I hear all the time of the Psalms, and actually I don't like to hear it, but I hear it all the time, is that the Psalms are really about exploring and expressing your inner depths. And so in the Psalms, you find a full palette of colors to paint with. You're able to express every mood that you might have, and you'll find just the right words to do it in the Psalms, which are like this wonderful palette. But what use is expression of inner depths if, like Paul says, nothing good dwells in me? That is my flesh. Or like Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so the purpose of the Psalms is not to pray whatever best suits your mood at the moment. The purpose of the Psalms is not just to pray any prayer, but to pray this kind of prayer, the kind of prayer that you find in the Psalms. And the prayer that you find here is, God, I need you to act. I need you to come and rescue me. I'm not just expressing myself in prayer so that I can vent myself and express what I find in my heart. I actually need you to act. I need you to rescue me. I need you to lift me up. And so the Psalms are not about expressing your own individual inner depths, which can actually be a prison, can be a dungeon, can be a labyrinth and a hall of mirrors. The Psalms are actually about taking you out of your inner depths and opening you up to a world outside of you in which God acts and in which God saves. And only the promise can give you courage to pray that kind of prayer. Lord, I need you to act. Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I've sinned against you. And to pray it with that kind of urgency. Only the promise can give you the courage to pray that kind of prayer. So verse 4, I said this psalm falls really easily into distinct sections, promise and then prayer, and afterwards we're going to have praise. But you'll notice the transition between the promise that he's been stating and the prayer here in verse 4 is very distinct, and it's also very vivid, as he says in verse 4, as for me, I said, and so here's this prayer in answer to that promise. O Lord, be gracious to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. Do you want to know that your lowness that you have insight into, if you're a recipient of all these promises, do you want to know that your lowness is not just put on or contrived or faked or pretended, but is just the kind that God promises to deliver out of, to overturn all your bed in your sickness? because you want that kind. You want the kind that the Lord completely overturns. Well, it's the kind in which you can say, according to this prayer, I've sinned against you. That's what David prays when he prays. Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I've sinned against you. Not, I've disappointed myself again. Or I feel like a real jerk and I hate to have that kind of a feeling. Or I don't like these consequences and I wish that I could get rid of them somehow. But no, this prayer is, heal my soul, for I've sinned against you. And the only way that you'll be able to say that and to pray that is by believing what God's word says about your sin. There's no other way to get to that prayer. That, Lord, I need help because I've sinned against you. There's no other way to get there except for by believing what God's word says about your sin. You'll hear that about your sins nowhere else except in God's word. And that's the same word that promises to exalt you and lift you up and comfort you with God's favor to overturn all of your bed of sickness and weakness. And so this is the prayer that the Lord hears. It's based on the promise. And this is the prayer that the Lord hears and honors. And we're to pray according to this pattern. Heal my soul, for I've sinned against you. Now, in this place of lowness from which you cry out that prayer, there are always enemies lurking, threatening, flattering, accusing, lying in this place of lowness that he speaks of. They're always there. You can count on it. And what I'm speaking of is the world and the flesh and the devil, the three enemies of the Christian. And so this prayer that God hears, that's based on his promise of what God will do to lift you out, it makes reference to those enemies. David mentions those enemies in this prayer, and that's what you have in verses 5 through 9. So let me read that. Let me read what he says about the enemies. My enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? And when he comes to me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me, they devise my hurt, saying, a wicked thing is poured out upon him. And when he lies down, he will not rise up again. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And so the request from this low place, Lord, heal me, heal my whole soul, because I've sinned against you, is made, it's requested, in light of the enemies doing all of these things that he mentions here. And the enemies have a message for you too in this low place. And it's the opposite one of the promise. It's a message that opposes God and opposes his promise. It's their own insight, their own skill into the low position. And that is that to be in a low position means only that you're about to be destroyed. To stumble so as to become low is to stumble so as to fall. And so it's the opposite of what you find in many places in Scripture. But for example, Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 16, a righteous man falls 7 times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in time of calamity. So the message of the enemies that you also find in this low place that David speaks about is that to stumble is to stumble so as to fall and to be destroyed and never to rise again. And so he says, my enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? They're impatient for it. They're waiting for it. It's as good as done. And it's a total destruction that they're speaking of. When will he die? And not only die, but his name perish. Or look what they're saying in verse 8. A wicked thing is literally a word of worthlessness is being poured out upon him, so that when he lies down on that bed that David was speaking of in the promise, when he lies down, he will not rise up again. That's what the enemies with one voice are saying. Well, who are these enemies what we've already said, the world, the flesh, and the devil. These enemies are the world. For example, Ahithophel, David's close friend, his trusted advisor, the one probably speaking about in verse 9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And I'm sure David experienced this more than once, but I think Ahithophel was the worst of this. It says about Ahithophel, 2 Samuel 16:23, the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God, because he had such great skill. He had such great insight. He had such great wisdom. And yet Ahithophel, when David stumbles into the low place, joins the chorus of David's enemies. He's lied down so as to never rise again. He's in a low position only as a harbinger to utter destruction. Even the one, the close friend who he trusted and who ate his bread, has lifted up his heel against David. And of course, that's Judas to the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus at the Last Supper spoke of Judas. He says, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And he was speaking of Judas, his friend, who joined the chorus of the enemies, even his friend. And this scripture is ultimately fulfilled in Christ and in Judas. It's the devil, the great accuser. He never gets tired of accusing you with discouragements. The devil who stood behind Judas. In fact, when Judas did his work of betraying the Lord, the devil put it in his heart, it says in Scripture. The devil entered Judas in order to cause him to do that. So it's the world, it's the devil, and I think, strangely, I would say, it's even the flesh. And I think Scripture gives license to speak of it in that way. Flesh is part of you. But Scripture gives us license to do that because it speaks of the flesh like it lives, like it acts, like it does things. It personifies the flesh. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts against the flesh, so that these are in opposition to one another, so that you do not do the things that you please. Even the Lord spoke to Cain, speaking of the flesh as if it was a person. He says to him, to Cain, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And so I think even it might sound strange, think of the flesh as an enemy of all these things. My close friend whom I trusted, my flesh, my fleshly desires, I think of those as my friend, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And so all the enemies speak a discouraging lie. The world, the flesh, the devil, about the low position, giving their own insight into the low position against the truth of God's promise. And they do it, notice, by judging according to sight. By judging according to sight. In fact, it talks about that in verse 6. When he comes to see, he talks about getting a visit from somebody who's sort of acting like his friend, but he's not. And he judges the whole situation according to sight, not according to insight, not according to God's promise. When he comes to see, he speaks falsehood, and his heart gathers wickedness to itself. And wickedness is the way that word is sometimes translated, but it really means here, it means impending doom. So he comes, he speaks lies. This enemy comes to see David's low position, speaks lies to David, and meanwhile his heart, in other words privately, is looking around at all the things that mean impending doom, according to the things that he sees. And then when he goes outside, he tells it to everyone to discourage David even more. And so it's seeing totally according to sight, and not according to the insight that comes from God's word. And so here's the contrast. You'll see the contrast to the enemies, to what they're doing, to what their message is in this prayer that you find at the end in verse 10. But you, in contrast, there's the big contrast to the enemies. But you, O Lord, not like them, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them, that I may repay them, all these enemies, in kind. And this is what you have with God turning all of your bed, is that your enemies are repaid in kind for their lie. And the enemies, whether the world, whether Satan, whether, strangely, your flesh, and that way of speaking of it, in whispering, in plotting against you, they're actually plotting against themselves. In looking at your position and taking to their heart all the impending doom, they're actually gathering impending doom to themselves. They're actually gathering their own doom, as Ahithophel did, who, in plotting and whispering against David, ended up strangling himself. Or Judas did, who, in setting his plan in motion against the Lord to destroy him, hanged himself. As Satan did, when he inspired Judas's wicked acts to destroy the Lord, he sealed his own doom. As Job's friends did in incurring God's wrath because they didn't speak rightly of the Lord. Or as Haman did in plotting against Mordecai and being hanged on the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. So the prayer is according to the promise. The promise is, the Lord says, I will turn all of his bed. And so here's these enemies speaking against David, and David's prayer is, Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may recompense all these enemies, that they may have find their doom in the midst of their opposition, and that they may be repaid in kind. So the pattern, promise, prayer, and then praise. And we've seen the promise, we've seen the prayer, and the psalm ends with praise. And just as the only way to get to this prayer that David prays, and to pray according to that pattern, to pray that kind of prayer, is through believing the promise. There's no other way to pray that kind of prayer. Also, the only way to get to this praise that the psalm ends with is through praying this prayer. Not admiring it, not appreciating it, but actually praying this prayer. There's no other way to get to this praise. And so David says in verse 11, by this I know that you are pleased with me, because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity, and you set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen. And so he praises the Lord as loving Father, as the one who is pleased, as a father is pleased with a child, the one who gives triumph over enemies, the one who upholds David and puts David in his presence, in his smiling face forever. He's able to praise God as a loving father in all of those ways at the end of praying this prayer and believing this promise. He says, verse 11, in fact, this is how the praise section starts. By this I know that you are pleased with me, and that my enemy will not triumph over me. By what? By what does he know? Well, he's referring back to the promise at the beginning and the prayer. And by those things, he knows that he has God's favor. And so he's able to praise God as his father. Verse 12 says, as for me, you uphold me in my integrity. And when he mentions here his integrity, he's not mentioning why God upholds him. You uphold me in my integrity because of my integrity. In fact, he said already in this psalm that he sinned. And that's why he's praying for the Lord to be gracious to him. But rather, the integrity here describes how the Lord holds you up. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity. In other words, you uphold me completely. You turn my whole bed of suffering around into something else, and you uphold me completely as a whole, body, soul, and spirit. It's very much like 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, where David prays, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so we end with praise. We end with praise. And you are made for God. You're made for fellowship with God. You're made to praise God in this way. You're made to praise God according to this praise as the one who's pleased with you, as the one who's will not allow your enemy to triumph over you but give you victory instead, as the one who upholds you completely and who sets you before his loving face forever. You're meant to praise God in that way. The only reason that isn't obvious, that that's the main thing, the main purpose that we're meant to do, is because sin has blinded us to ourselves. But when your relationship with God is right, when your relationship with God is like this, when your relationship with God is one of praise, according to this praise, then your relationship with others will be right. Your relationship with the church, with your family, with your spouse will be right. Your relationship with yourself will be right. And your relationship with the world around you will be right. So let me ask you, is this your praise? Is this the praise of your heart? I know that you're pleased with me, and my enemy will not shout in triumph over me. And as for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me in your presence forever, and I'm blessing you from my heart. Is that your praise? Because you believe in the promise of God, and that you've made this prayer that you find in this psalm your prayer. The psalm ends on the note of praise, and that note of praise is amplified in the last verse, verse 13. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." In other words, we agree, and we agree with the whole thing. We're in agreement with this psalm. We're praying and praising and believing according to this psalm. This is the end of book one of the psalm. The psalm is divided into five books, and they all end with praise. In fact, they all end with a very similar note to this. For example, Psalm 72, verse 18 and 19, which ends book two, it says, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Or Psalm 89, verse 52, "Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen." That ends book three. Or Psalm 106, verse 48, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting, and let the peoples say amen. Praise the Lord." And that's the end of book four. And then book five ends with Psalm 150. And some have said the whole psalm is a praise, an ending to book five and also an ending to the entire book of Psalms. There's not a whole lot that's known about this division into five books, other than that it seems like it's always been divided into five books. And so the longest book in the Bible, which Psalms is, was somehow divided into five more manageable scrolls, perhaps in answer to the five books of the Pentateuch. And so some have said these praises that sound kind of alike are inserted at the end of each of those books. Others have said, and I think this is probably better, is that those praises that sound so similar told them where to make the divisions between these five books, and so it's something that belongs there. But here at the end of this psalm, David amplifies the praise and applies it, I think, to Israel as well. And so the pattern that you find, the promise to the low, to the one who finds himself on a bed of sorrows, that the Lord will reverse and turn all of his bed, followed by the prayer against enemies and for mercy, that the Lord would raise him up because I'm a sinner against the Lord. And then the praise. Praise the Lord as one who delights in me, his child, and who saves. That pattern, it's the story of David. That's why he writes this psalm. It's the story of the Christian. That's why it applies to you. It's the story of the Lord Jesus, ultimately, because it all converges and derives from him. That's why Judas is a part of the picture that is given in this psalm. It's also the story of the nation of Israel as well. And so he expands here at the end. I think the whole pattern to the nation of Israel, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who acts in the same way towards Israel as he acts towards David, and even as he acts towards the Christian. So that's the pattern. Promise, prayer, and praise. It's a special outline. It's a special pattern because you see it in all those places. For David, for the Christian, for Israel. But there's another place where you see that pattern, promise, prayer, and praise, and that is you see it at the Lord's table, which we're about to observe. What's pictured at the Lord's table is not prayer or praise, the second and the third in that pattern, in that outline. What's pictured at the Lord's table is his promise. That's what's pictured by the bread and by the cup. His promise, as it said and promised in this psalm, to turn all of your couch of sickness and weakness and sorrow and guilt from sin, weakness towards doing what is good, into rest, into joy, into strength. That is the promise. And it's because of the amazing, astounding power of Christ's cross and resurrection, because his body was broken for you, because his blood was shed for you. And the only way that that promise can be received in a worthy way, in a way that doesn't despise God, but honors God, is for that promise to be received by faith, by believing it, with a faith that dares both to pray, "As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal my soul, for I've sinned against you," and a faith that dares as well to praise God as a father who is well pleased. "By this I know you're pleased with me, because my enemy doesn't shout in triumph over me. And as for me, you uphold me in my integrity completely, and you set me in your presence forever." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do praise you. We praise you as the one who has answered our prayer and who will answer our prayer. And so we pray, Father, that you would be gracious to us, that you would heal and continue your work of healing our souls, because we are those who are sinners against you. And so we rest in your promise to those who are in the low position that you reverse, that you change all of our bed of weakness, of sorrow, of pain into its opposite, of strength. And we praise you as the one who has said that you are our Father in all things. And so we praise you as a loving Father whose ways towards us are even more amazing than we're able to understand. We praise you for all these things, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.